Well, as we jump back in our journey with the Israelites of old, our forefathers in the faith, on their path through the wilderness, we are coming very close to one of the most familiar sets of verses or passages in the scriptures. We're just before the giving of the law, what has become known as the Ten Commandments. And it's been quite a journey so far, really encouraging for me. I trust that all who have heard have benefited from it. Seeing this people who for so long had endured slavery and hardship and oppression were living in the midst of a king, a Pharaoh, who was attempting to kill their little ones, practicing infanticide and even gender selective genocide among them in his attempt to rid all of the little boys. And in the midst of this miserable situation that the Israelites found themselves in, there's a Pharaoh on the king who doesn't know Joseph, doesn't remember the kindness that happened in Egypt as a result of Joseph being there, who was a Jew. That king dies, another king rises up. Things are no better. And the people of God sigh because of their bondage. They cry out, chapter 2, verse 23 tells us, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. And God heard their groaning. And he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He saw, turned his face toward the sons of Israel and took notice of them in a compassionate, real way. And his response wasn't just to look off from afar, but he immediately there then draws near in that familiar passage in Exodus chapter 3 of the burning bush. And he appears that day and says, I've seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. I'm personally aware of the suffering that they are enduring. So, God says, I've come down. I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And he appearing there in that burning bush to Moses, making clear that Moses is going to be the one to lead the people of God out of Egypt into Canaan. Moses, arguing with God, says, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Who am I that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And God says, I'll be with you. It doesn't matter who you are, Moses. I'll be with you. And this will be the sign to you. This is how you'll know that I will be with you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God at this mountain. So for us, we could read chapter 3, verse 12 in this way. This is how we will know that God was with them. Because we've arrived at Exodus chapter 19. And they are setting up camp at the foot of the mountain to worship God. He has again proven to be faithful. 3 months to the day, Moses notes, after this remarkable crossing out of Egypt and bondage into the wilderness, during which there were those constant kind provisions from God toward his people. There's quite a bit of story between the crossing of the Red Sea and Sinai. This 3 months has been jam-packed with the people of God falling on their face in faithlessness and doubt and discontentment and lack of trust. And God again and again picking them up and proving that he is their great provider. When they come to the bitter waters, he makes them sweet. When they're hungry, he gives them bread to eat. He provides quail in the evening, at the end of the week, at the end of every single week for the rest of history, he provides rest. When they're thirsty, he gives them water from the rock. That promise that God made, when you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship me at this mountain, is coming to pass. What a God who always, always, always keeps his promises. Not just to the Israelites of old, but to you as well. His promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, even more so for us than for them. The encounter here at Sinai begins with God reminding them of all that he's done for them. We've already seen that they're a terribly forgetful, stiff-necked, rebellious people, very similar to us. But that's right where he begins when Moses goes up on the mountain to meet with him. He says right from the outset, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You watched it with your own eyes." You remember Moses told us after the waters of God's wrath had closed in on the enemy, they looked back and saw the enemy laying there face down in the sand, lifeless. And here God says, "You saw what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." This one statement is setting up the next chapter as a whole, which can be summarized in two short statements. A reminder of past mercies and a promise of greater graces yet to come. That's what God is saying. I've brought you thus far. Don't give up now. We're not going to stop. I'm not going to stop carrying you from this point forward. I didn't promise to bring you to Sinai, ultimately. I promised that we would stop here along the way and that you would worship me here. But ultimately, the promise is that you'll get to the land of Canaan, the land that flows with milk and honey, to a good and spacious land. Now, let's think about this picture in light of what we've seen the Israelites experiencing. I mean, from our perspective, the Israelites, after crossing the Red Sea, have been in this cycle of trial and deliverance. They face a trial, God delivers them. They doubt, he again reaffirms that he's the one in control. They fall on their face in faithlessness and lack of trust, and he again comes and proves himself to be their great provider. We've pointed out that in this, God was exposing the sin within, as well as proving to be the great satisfaction that they had. They kept looking to all these other things to satisfy themselves, thinking that it was the water that they needed or the bread that they needed or the rest that they needed. And ultimately we see that God is all of those things for them. He is the one that's providing those things. Even more so for us. He gave them manna. He gave them quail. He gave them rest on the seventh day of the week. It's a shadow. It's a vague, dim picture. I mean, not many of us are interested in waking up every morning and going out and looking for crackers in the grass. Or gathering the quail as the sun goes down. That's not what's in it for us. What's in it for us is the God-man, Christ Jesus, who came, who is the bread of life, who was that rock following them, who is the water of life, who when he saves us and puts his spirit within us, causes rivers of living water to flow from our innermost being. When we think about the experiences of the Israelites, and then when we see the descriptive terms that God uses regarding their journey thus far, we're able to see the immense amount of care and concern that God has invested in his people, in the Israelites, and in his church. God isn't standing off in some carefree fashion, just throwing obstacles like bitter water or dry desert in our way, somehow to trick us into realizing our need for him. It's quite the opposite. Rather than standing off and just throwing obstacles in our way to trick us into looking up, he's come down. In a very hands-on approach, is teaching us as his children to walk by faith and not by sight. Or to use the illustration that he uses here in the text, to teach us to fly like an eagle. Learning to fly for an eagle is a long process. They don't hatch today and tomorrow. They're soaring the heights in the mountains. Several weeks of them sitting in the nest, dependent on the mom to bring them food, and watching their mom sit on a branch or on a rock nearby, standing still, flapping, 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 going nowhere, just flapping. And they learn by imitation. Eventually, they start flapping. And they rise a little out of the nest, and they rise a little out of the nest each time. They're watching the mom still flapping. They flap. They feel the air underneath. Finally, they have enough courage. Some of them require a nudge out of the nest. Others of them take flight, attempt to on their own. And so many of them go tumbling several hundred feet down, only to have the mom come swooping underneath them with these large pinions to catch them on her wing and to bear them up and bring them back and drop them back in the nest. I bore you on eagle's wings. Do you not see that's what God is doing to the Israelites? Do you not sense in your own life that's the way it happens? You try to walk by faith, you stumble, and God picks you up, dusts you off, sets you on your feet, and expects you to continue walking, keeping your eyes on Him. When the attempt is made by the Israelites to journey away from all they've ever known, out of their nest of Egypt, they fail. And God swoops right underneath them and carries them to safety. Not just protecting them from falling, not just protecting you from falling, but guarding you from the enemies. Any kind of enemy for the eagle is on the ground, and the mother has put herself between any enemy and the eaglet. God Himself has promised to protect from every enemy, within and without. He Himself has proven time and again and promises still to be our protection, putting His life between us and all danger. Let's change the imagery. Erase the eagle and eaglet imagery and just think pure scripture. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, laid down His life for the sheep. It doesn't matter what picture we use. It screams loud and clear what we have in Christ, who He is for us. This ceaseless cycle of trial and deliverance that we see the Israelites experience, when it happens in our own life, it feels so overwhelming when we consider it from our vantage point. But perspective changes everything. Perspective changes everything when we view the Israelites' journey through the wilderness from God's perspective rather than from their shoes. When we see that God's not only in control, but that He's taking care and even going to great lengths to bring us to Himself, ultimately for our greater good, we not only breathe a sigh of relief, but we rejoice as well. That's what we see happening in the Song of Moses a few chapters back in chapter 15. The amazing promise that's coming to fruition here in chapter 19 is God again reiterating that salvation was not merely from Egypt or out of Egypt. Crossing the Red Sea was only the beginning. And I find Exodus 19 really helpful because so many in our day, for so many among us, the gospel is wrongly assumed, to be a mere deliverance from all that ails us. The gospel is wrongly assumed by many to be a simple rescuing from hurt and harm. The gospel is wrongly assumed by many to be nothing more than salvation from the devil or hell or death. For far too many of us, even, I fear that the gospel is treated as this paltry, dry passage across the sea. And that's it. But that's not the gospel of God. Old Testament or New Testament, God makes it clear here that there's so much more than trekking dry shod across the sea. I mean, it's a remarkable beginning, even for the Israelites. In reading the story, it's just remarkable to see the sea split them walk across and it come crashing in on all of their enemies. It's remarkable. But it's only the beginning still. There's so much more. It's a twofold promise that God has made. I will bring you out of Egypt, and I will bring you to myself. And it's that second portion that we often miss. I will save you from your enemies. I will bring you near to me. I wonder how many of us are content to be saved from our enemies, and we have zero or little desire at best to be brought near to God. That's what salvation is. That's what biblical salvation is. That's what the gospel's for. It's necessary for the enemies to be removed so that we can come into the presence of the Lord. But the ultimate goal is that we sit and bask in the presence of God. Forgiveness is great, but it's foundational to something more. Nearness. Now, follow me here. When I say forgiveness is foundational to something more, namely nearness, I'm not minimizing forgiveness. I'm emphasizing it. I'm not treating forgiveness like some stepping stone to something better. I'm treating it like a cornerstone to something great. It's absolutely necessary for the structure to be in place. It's not a doorstep to get in. It's a cornerstone holding the entire structure up. So seeing forgiveness as foundational to something more like nearness isn't minimizing it, but emphasizing it. This nearness, this special distinguishing is what God is bringing about in his people. Here in the story in Exodus 19 and in your life as well. Nearness, a special distinguishing mark from God, who is our Heavenly Father. What God is promising here to his people and to us encapsulates the rest of human history. This covenant that God is making here in Exodus 19 and 20 with his people describes what he has planned for his children for all generations. And we can summarize it in three phrases: a bringing out, a lifting up, and a drawing near. That's what we see happening in the lives of the Israelites. Using the plagues and signs and wonders, he brings them out of the bondage of sin. He lifts them up. I bore you on wings on wings like eagles, carrying them through every trial and difficulty, proving to be all that they needed, carrying them. And then a drawing near, which we see happening in verse 20 here in the Israelites' lives. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai. And for us, that coming down didn't look much like Sinai. It was a more gracious coming down. The Son of Man derobing himself of all glory and robing himself with man's flesh, becoming like us in every way, yet without sin, leaving the realms of glory and eternal bliss to be born in a dirty barn in Bethlehem and to live and to die in order that he might be raised again. A bringing out, a lifting up, a drawing near, that's what the gospel accomplishes. The Exodus is not merely about getting Israel out of Egypt. It's about Israel getting close to God. Your salvation, the gospel in your life, is not merely about you getting out of hell. It's about you getting close to God. Now, not later. We have as much of him as we want right now. The wonderful privilege to draw near is ours now. Let's look at the way God describes the wonderful blessing that is ours as a result of the covenant that he's made with his Son on our behalf. Right after the statement, you've seen how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, 19:5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. My own possession, God says. a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Peter, writing to people just like me and you, said this: you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Peter was well aware that this covenant wasn't reserved for the Israelites of old. He's applying it to the church, to the New Testament church, to me and to you. For all the earth is mine, the second half of verse 5. Charles Simeon says, this little phrase, for all the earth is mine, is the central theme of the entire passage. Now, we could argue with him one way or the other about that, but we can understand what he's saying here. Of all the people in the world, God says, I am committed to lavishing my love on you forever. God could have easily taken any people to be his own. He could have easily lavished his love on someone besides you, if you're his. But he chose to exalt his people above all others, in honor as a nation and in happiness as individuals. A holy nation. He decided to love them in such a way that they would be separated from everyone else and everything else in order that they might serve him, to make them a kingdom of priests, that he provided access for them to worship him. My own possession, his prized, his peculiar treasure, the apple of his eye, not only to distinguish them in honor, but in happiness. The more near God was to them, the better off they were. We see it time and again when he draws near, as long as they have a proper mediator, as long as proper mediation is in place, it is their good. We hear the psalmist Asaph saying it. The ladies just looked at that sermon last week. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. What God promised Israel that day were real promises. But even though they were real promises, they were still only shadows and pale comparisons of what has been reserved for us. Separated unto him to serve him alone. Access to him to worship him alone. His prized and peculiar treasure. Now, whether or not we buy into Charles Simeon's statement that this is the focal point of the entire passage doesn't really matter much. Peter, the Apostle Peter's handling of the passage is rather helpful because it definitely offers us insight into what God is declaring here when he says that all the earth is his. And it offers help to answering the question, why has he granted you and me such rich spiritual blessings in Christ? And if we look at 1 Peter 2, right after that statement is made to the people of God there, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Peter continues answering the question why with these words, so that. Here's why God has set you apart. Here's why he's lavished his love on you. Here's why he's given you access to worship him, both now and forever. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, and now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, and now you've received mercy. Beloved, Peter continues, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, that whole world that is God's, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. One of the clear reasons why God has lavished love on you, why he set you apart to worship him in the beauty of holiness, one of the reasons why he has given you access and freedom and ability to serve him is so that you might proclaim his excellencies among the world, to the nations, to your neighbors. God has promised to redeem us and to rescue us from sin's foul bondage, to rescue us from all of the enemies that are without, He's promised to conquer the enemies that are within and to bring us near. And this promise of nearness is not just for the Israelites, but it's for what the Apostle Paul calls true Israel, the church. We noticed last week that the different expectations were striking that the Israelites had between the two scenarios. One, when they're standing in front of the Red Sea, trapped. And the other, they're standing after having just been attacked by the Amalekites. You remember the two stories. They're standing at the Red Sea, trapped by mountains, the sea, a desert, and the army. And God says, just stand there. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. But then it's drastically different. After they have drank from the water there at Rephidim, and they've kicked their feet up, and out of nowhere the Amalekites attack. And there the word is quite different. No longer is it stand and watch, but it's choose men and go out and fight. And we see that Joshua did that, and he overwhelmed the Amalekites with the edge of his sword. And again, here in this passage today, we see it's pointed out that God has carried them. He has borne them on wings like an eagle across the sea in their initial deliverance. But now they must walk, or to use the illustration, fly on their own. This concept is wrapped up in this little word, if you will obey and keep. There's expectation that we have. God hasn't just brought us through the Red Sea of justification, would be the New Testament theological terminology that's happening there at the Red Sea. He hasn't just justified us to continue standing around and watching Him work. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. And He's going to give them the covenant. We aren't going to get there today, but we're going to see next week this covenant begin to be unfolded. And we're going to see, I hope, that the Ten Commandments is not this hard law of old that's been thrown out and is completely useless. But I hope we will see that it is the path of Christ. And if we want to be near Him, we will follow it. But in preparation for this covenant, God continues and says that there are serious preparations that they have to make, like consecration and holiness and separateness and being clean and single-minded. Look at verse 10 and following. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for all the people, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man. He shall not live. God is about to draw near and lovingly reveal to His people how to remain in near communion with Him. But in order for Him to draw near, they have to prepare by consecrating themselves, by being sure that they're holy and clean and pure and right. Why? Because He is holy. Because He Himself is separate from all else. Because everything but Him is contaminated. Because He alone is morally pure through and through. Everything about Him is pure. He's holy in His being, in His speaking, in His actions. There's no aspect of Him that is not holy. He is perpetually holy, eternally holy, universally holy, intensely holy. So with God laying out these specific directions, you remember what He's promised is going to happen here. It's important for us to see that this is just not some harsh judge standing back saying, do this or die. God has promised that when they come to this mountain, they're going to worship Him. What God is laying out for his people here are specific directions about how to worship him, which amazes me that he goes to great length, to such detail, to spell out how we ought to come to him, that the predominant form of worship in our day would be flippant at best. After God has gone to such length to explain to us who he is and how we as his people ought to approach him. Now, I'm not referencing style so much as attitude. Do you prepare to meet with a king in the same way that you prepare to chat with old friends? No. So it makes sense that we wouldn't be flippant in our approach. Now, again, let me reiterate, I'm not referencing style or dress or anything else. I'm not sure God cares so much about whether or not you're wearing a tie or a T-shirt or blue jeans or a skirt. I mean, there are obviously principles that we would look at concerning dress, but that's not what I'm referencing. It's a heart issue. I mean, consider the examples, a few examples in the Old Testament of flippant worship. Uzziah, who's a king, who's been helped mightily by God and won victory after victory against the enemies of God. Eventually, pride slips in. As a king, he should never enter in and offer sacrifices. These offices were separated only to be joined in the Messiah when he arrived on earth. But Uzziah takes things into his own hands and he offers a priestly sacrifice. He's struck with leprosy. He lives as a leper to the day of his death. And his tombstone read, "He was a leper." That's it. Flippant worship. Nadab and Abihu. They grew up in a home that they were taught how to worship God with reverence, without flippancy. They ignore the advice, offer strange fire, and are consumed by God, who is a consuming fire. Or Uzzah. Whether or not he knew any better, it didn't matter. And he was just stretching his hand out that day to stable the ark as it was coming across the threshold, the threshing floor. He knew that the ark couldn't touch the ground, so he reaches out to stable it and he struck dead. God had already made clear no one could touch the ark, the place where he is residing. Flippant worship. Now, I know that these examples are from the Old Testament, and maybe you want to argue that those are all Old Testament examples and we're living in New Testament days. And now I would argue right back that we are far too guilty of misconstruing the differences between that day at Sinai and our day on a number of fronts, because the demands on the part of God have not changed, because he changes not. God himself is still holy and righteous and demands that anything, anyone coming into his presence must be the same. Mankind hasn't changed, at least not for the better. So the demands that day at Sinai are still intact. God still desires to not only save his people, but to draw near to them. He still requires single-mindedness and consecration and separateness and holiness. We still, as sinful men and women and boys and girls, require what God provided that day for the Israelites in Moses, a mediator. But though God is thrice holy and immensely transcendent, though he requires perfect righteousness for us to enter into his presence, though we are seemingly infinitely needy, we have not come to a mountain today that can be touched, or to a blazing fire, or to darkness, or to gloom, or to a whirlwind, or to the blast of a trumpet, or to the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. They couldn't bear the command, "If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned, much less a man." And so terrible was the sight that even Moses, the mediator himself, said, "I'm full of fear and trembling." We haven't come to that mountain this morning. Sinai isn't where we've been invited to. God has not deemed that we meet him there. But the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 continues, "We have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God himself, who is judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. We have not come to Exodus 19's mountain to meet with God. We have not come to a mountain where the law was originally given. Now, this isn't explicit here in Hebrews chapter 12, but it's no doubt implied that we haven't come to a physical mountain that can be touched. We haven't come to a place of mere ritual. We haven't come to a place of temporary dwelling. We haven't come to a reminder of sin because of the external cleansing only. We haven't come to darkness and gloom, separation from God. We have not come to a fearful mediator like Moses. But we've come, as the writer of Hebrews makes clear, to Mount Zion. Not physically in Jerusalem, not the physical Jerusalem. We haven't come to the physical, but to the spiritual. We haven't come to the temporal, but the eternal. Not to separation, but to nearness. We haven't come to terror and fear that they were experiencing that day in Exodus chapter 19. But we've come to friendship with the living God because of a mediator in Christ Jesus. The writer of Hebrews is very clear in this. You have come. You Christian, if you've walked through dry shod across the Red Sea, you have already come. You're there and you ought to be living in that reality. This is no future coming when you step across the Jordan into spiritual Canaan. You have this now in Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews is making clear. You have come to a better place than Mount Sinai. We don't have to sit and hear the quake and the thunder and see the smoke billow up and be afraid to reach out and touch it because we might have an arrow shot through. We've come to a better place. That city that Abraham was looking for. That city that Moses gave up all his passing pleasures that he might live in. They were looking for it, anticipating it as a future event. But for us, we can be citizens of that city today. Not full enjoyment of it yet, but real benefits as a result of being united with Christ. Not only have we come to a better place than Mount Sinai, we've come with a better company. Myriads of angels, the general assembly, the firstborn, the church. Angels played a part in delivering the law there at Sinai. But these angels here that we've come to aren't preparing to bring a law. They're preparing a feast for festive celebration. The church of the firstborn is gathering and being gathered for a great celebratory feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The church of the firstborn, he, Christ Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. We've come to a better place with a better company, to a better crowd, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, sure, there were godly men and women there that day with Moses observing Sinai up in smoke. Sure, they all said after they were told, if you keep the covenant and obey the commands, they all said, we'll do it. Whatever you say, we'll do it. We only have to read a few pages to see that though they committed to following God, within days they had turned their backs on him. We've come to a better group than what Moses had surrounding him that day at Sinai. We've come to the church victorious. We've joined their assembly as well, not the company of the church militant only, but we've joined this glorious crowd in heaven as well. And we have better privileges. We've come to Jesus as a mediator rather than Moses, who was fearful, to sprinkle blood that speaks better than that of Abel. The sacrifice that we've come to cries out not for vengeance, but for forgiveness, so that we might move forward in nearness with God. And then finally, the writer of Hebrews says, you haven't come to Mount Sinai that's quaking, that people are fearful and scared and wondering how close they can get and what God's going to say next, and in need of someone like Moses to go in here. You've come to God himself. That's the privilege we have. We no longer need all of these systems and rituals we as individuals and as a collective body have the wonderful privilege to come to God Himself, the one who is over all and in all, and not just to His city or to His people or to experience the privileges that He provides, but to Him, God Himself, to sit in His throne room at His feet, worshiping Him forever. Why would we ever imagine settling for anything less? When we see what the Israelites have gone through, how God has carried them, they stumble, they fall, He picks them up again, provides for them. And now He's promised, if you keep my commandments, if you obey them, I will continue to prove faithful, and you will live with me all the days of your life. Again, it's crucial that we heed the Apostle Paul's instruction. Don't be like the Israelites of old. Don't let those if you go in one ear and out the other without following through. But in one sense, we have it far better than these Israelites of old. Moses was a sufficient mediator for those people that day at Sinai, but he is insufficient for us. He himself said he was fearful. The writer of Hebrews quotes it for us. We don't have one who fears. We have one who has shouldered the sin of the world and taken it all the way to the cross, whose veil, the veil of his flesh, was rent so that we don't have to stand back, guarding our eyes and our ears and our faces from his glory. But we have been robed with the righteousness of deity himself. The Son of God, Christ Jesus, is our righteousness, so that we can storm the gates and come in, not proudly, but confidently, and sit at his feet and worship him and make strong petitions and pray and watch him answer and fellowship and commune with him day in and day out, moment by moment, for the rest of our lives. And into eternity as well. We have one who didn't show up on the scene after having been out in Midian for some 40 or 80 years like Moses. We have one like Jesus who came and spent a few years here on earth, but who is eternal and who ever lives to make intercession for those who are his. He ever lives to make intercession for you. If you're his. As we close this morning, we want to sing a song that rarely gets sung in July, I'm sure, but it speaks so clearly to the situation that we find ourselves in here with the Israelites in chapter 19. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. You, if God hasn't raptured you, you are mourning in lonely exile until the Son of God appears to save you. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou Lord of might, who to thy tribes in Sinai's height in ancient times didst give the law in cloud and majesty and all. That's Exodus chapter 19. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save and give them victory o'er the grave. O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high and close the path to misery. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Let's pray.